It's good to see you all here. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. And everybody else too. I appreciate the special music. I know we all do. Dance to services. And Jacob, you did double duty today, doing the offertory and singing. It's much appreciated. Now, we are having two services today. I think we all pretty well know that. But let me tell you how we proceed here a little bit. And I'd like to ask, after we finish the services this morning, to remove your belongings from your chairs, put them perhaps in some cubby hole or someplace that you will remember. And some of the men will clear out the chairs or rearrange them and bring in tables so we can get ready for our communal potluck lunch. And I was kind of spying some of the food as it was coming in, so I think it would be well worth staying for the potluck. Now, you might say, oh, I didn't know, I didn't bring anything. That doesn't mean anything. We want you to stay. You know, whether you brought something or whether you didn't bring anything. It's an opportunity to have a communal meal together, so let's all do that. And a reminder, too, that after lunch is done, please pick up your dishes. That means me, too. Pick up dishes after we finish the meal. Take them to your car, whatever you want to do, so that the crew that's doing the setup can do their job and get it all cleaned up. So I'm looking forward to lunch. Oh, but something has to happen first, doesn't it? And that's this message. So I better pay attention to how long I speak. Not working. Oh, you're all at risk now. My clock isn't working. That's bad news. I looked at it, pulled it out this morning, and discovered this thing needs a battery. And it says, yep, need a battery. Now, we're all aware that today is the final day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, day number 7. Now, during this past week, I trust we all have been abstaining from leaven. Has anybody here been caught by surprise? Of course, I'm not asking for any confession here, or any show of hands, mind you, although I am curious. But 7 days of unleavened bread, you know, it takes a little bit of attention to stay on top of it. I thought I was on top of it. And for an occasion, I had to go out to my car. Now, this is before the days began, just a couple of days. And I have a bag that I keep in my car in the trunk. Never thought I would ever have to look at that. And I was very careful cleaning out the car, but I didn't spend any time paying attention to the trunk, reached down for something, and what did I feel? I felt a plastic bag of crackers. It says, oh my, what are they doing in there? Then I realized when I put them in there about 4 or 5 months ago, they've been sitting there. But thankfully it was before the Days of Unleavened Bread, so I was able to get them out. Now, during this past week, we have been commanded by God to abstain totally from leaven. Now that began, we had the Passover a week ago. The next night we had the night to be much observed. So for the past 7 days we have been abstaining from leaven. And that's by God's command. In Exodus 12 verse 15 he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Then he points out that the first and the next verse of the first and last days are holy assemblies. No work to be done except what work must be done in connection with eating. By every person that alone may be prepared by you, that alone. So we have had 2 high days then, and as Mr. Holliday was pointing out, the next day, tomorrow is a weekly Sabbath, but today is a high day, a holy day of assembly. And then in verse 17 through 20, God points out for Israel that these were days of remembrance, that they were to remember how God delivered them from Egypt. It took 7 days from the time they left to the time they were able to make the Red Sea crossing. That was a permanent ordinance. Now, for us today, there's another dimension to the commandment. Because for us, it's more than just deliverance from some kind of physical situation. Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave his life at the Passover. He suffered for us so we could be delivered completely from sin. Now, Deuteronomy 16 adds a bit more color to the instruction as it applied to ancient Israel. And in a way, as it applies to us too. Because here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, it says, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with, unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." And so here they left in haste. They didn't have time to leaven their bread. They just ate the unleavened bread and they left. And it does say in haste. And that's kind of a lesson for us too, that sometimes our departure from sin is also something we need to do in haste. Now in verse 4 it mentions that nothing was to be left over of that lamb sacrifice till the evening, that there were to be no leftovers from that Passover meal. And verse 8 it says, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work on it. So that's today. Today's the seventh day. It's a solemn assembly. It's a joyful one, but also solemn. Yeah, for Israel, it represented the completion of their departure from Exodus. For us, it represents, in that sense, a completion of the process of putting out sin. Now, I'll have a little bit more to say about that later. Now, this is just not an Old Testament commandment. Let's notice what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That it's something for the church today. It's not just for them, not just for the Jews or those of old time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, where he told a Gentile church, that same Corinthian church that Mr. Holly was mentioning during the offertory, he told them to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Well, in other words, they were eating the unleavened bread, but that still signifies something. It just doesn't stop there with just eating unleavened bread. And that's the beginning and the end of it. But he talks about them becoming a new lump. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So now it's beginning to touch into our behavior, our actions, our personal conduct, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That there's more than food involved in days of unleavened bread. It has to picture how we live. Now, I think that there are many lessons we can learn from these days. Lessons that can help each of us along our own personal Christian path. Now, I had an instructive lesson that occurred not during the days of unleavened bread, but about 6 weeks ago, that kind of reminded me of an unleavened bread lesson. So I'd like to tell you about it. I was just minding my own business in the house when I hear a call from another room, in fact, from the bathroom, and it was my wife's voice saying, "A light is out." Now that's all she said. A brief message. Nothing more added, just, "A light is out." And I instantly understood. What did I understand? I understood a light was out. That's what I understood. Because I had heard that same message more than once before. We've now lived nearly 9 years in our home. And during these past nearly 9 years, there has been more than one light bulb that has been out that I have changed. Now, in our main bathroom, there's a bank of 5 lights that sit on top of our mirror. Now, the mirror is about nearly 5 feet wide. Sits, in the back of the vanity and where the sink is located. And each of those 5 lights is covered by a globe. Now, since I've replaced other light bulbs in that particular bank before, I thought a light is out message informed me of what was going to be an easy routine job. I'll just go take care of the light. A piece of cake, I thought figuratively. A chance to be the house hero once again with very little effort. Now, you may not know that's my unofficial title. Of course, I'm the only one that I gave it to myself, so it doesn't have a lot of validity. But I am the house hero. When a job's to be done, I'm the man. Now, I should have known better than to think it was going to be an easy job, because for the most part, things almost never work out easy for me. Almost nothing is routine, especially things that I think are going to be routine. They turn out to be something other again. So I went to the bathroom, identified the offending bulb. Now, that was the easiest part of the whole operation. I turned them all on, and the one that didn't light, that was the one. So I went to the closet, which is right by the bathroom, selected a bulb. I had one replacement bulb left, and I said, oh, this truly is going to be easy. So I got my two-step stool, which I generally do for that job in the bathroom, climbed on top of step two. I don't use chairs. Safety first. That's one of my rules. So I started to unscrew the globe around the bulb so I could remove it easily. And while I was doing that routine job, I began to take a little bit of look at the situation. And what I began to notice about everything, more than that the light was out, that the fixture, that the light itself, the top of the light was not bright and shiny, but was all corroded. I looked at the pipe on top of this particular bulb. It was even more corroded. I looked at the globe. It was smoky. It wasn't clear. And then the chrome fixture, or all these lights set against. I began to look at that, look at the top of it, and I was shocked to see the amount of corrosion that was on top of that fixture. It was all corroded. It looked terrible. So what started out to be a simple, a light is out. The more I looked at it, the worse I got. And I said, why in the world did I never see this before? And I can't answer that question. But this time, for some reason, I took a closer look. And so what I thought to be just a simple job became a job that took, I don't know, 20 minutes, half an hour. I went and got the metal polish, cleaned off the chrome, took down each of the globes, unscrewed them, washed them, dried them carefully so I didn't break any, put them back up. And then when I was getting just about disgusted with this job, I looked at the mirror and said, oh man, there's too much toothpaste on that mirror. And so I went and got the Windex and cleaned the mirror too. Then I got the job done. Got the whole thing done. Became a whole lot more project than ever expected it was going to be. So it started out to be a lights out simple project, ended up becoming a major cleanup operation. So what is the lesson that I learned or experienced from this? Because it came back to me as I was thinking about the days on Living Bread, about that experience, and I think it does have application. The first lesson I learned that I think applies to the days of unleavened bread. You've got to start somewhere or nothing happens. So that's the way I think it is with all of us. Change only occurs when we start doing something. Now what you might do is a simple step. You may not have any idea where it's going to lead, but you have to start somewhere. So what has been the starting point for us during the days on Unleavened Bread? Well, the starting point, not the end point, is simply the finding and putting out of the leaven during these 7 days. That's the starting point. Just to take a simple, perhaps time-consuming step. I don't want to get into all the contortions I got into during these days of Unleavened Bread, you know, searching out the heating intake vents, what I was working on, which wasn't directly connected with the days of Unleavened Bread, but it was semi-connected. So these days are just the beginning steps of our life's journey in the subject of putting out sin. Now we have the same process every year. Before the days, we put the leaven out. During the days, we abstain from eating the leaven. but it gets you thinking about what it really is all about. Not about eating, but about our life being changed. Since leaven pictures sin during these days, it is something you have to look for, something you have to be on guard against. And once we identify it, we need to root it out. If you don't take any time looking for it, you're not going to make any discovery. You're going to keep on going the same old way, and there isn't going to be the kind of change that there needs to be in our lives. It'd be a lot like a Christian who thinks he's okay with God just the way he is. You know, sliding day by day pretty much the same old way, because you're not producing any effort to make a change. He thinks he doesn't have to do anything. Just believe in Jesus and that's all it takes. You know, to be the kind of Christian that says, well, just as I am, Lord, I'm an old sinner. You know, saved by grace. And let it go with that. You know, after all, he might say, didn't Jesus die for my sins? Aren't my sins covered by his blood? What more is there? Well, once we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is something more. And that is the matter that there needs to be a change in the way that we live. There needs to be a repentance, a conversion, a change of life. And where we need to take a look to find out where that change and how that change needs to take place is in the Word of God. Let's notice in James chapter 1, a lesson that James speaks about here. In James 1, verse 22, it says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So when James speaks about what real Christianity is, he speaks about the fact that there needs to be some kind of steps, some kind of action in our lives. That if we don't take action, if there isn't a change, then we're deluding ourselves. We're thinking that we're okay, and we're really not. For if a man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. You know, he just looks and then goes. You know, there's no change. There's nothing. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. So he's talking about God's law as being a kind of a mirror and looking intently. So it isn't just a matter of casually, you know, looking at it. Just really giving some real thought to the matter, to your life, to what's going on. So look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And my margin here says, and has a little number one where it says an effectual doer. It says, a doer of a work. You know, and that work is the process of conversion that's to be taking place in our lives, not merely during 7 days, but during every day. This man shall be blessed in what he does. To look intently in God's perfect law of liberty, abides in it, we're blessed. Now in Psalms 119, verse 105, David tells us, Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That is a wonderful picture, isn't it? You ever been out walking at night? You know, or you know, there are a lot of situations that might be involved. You know, you want to be out there walking with a lamp. You want a light to guide your way. You want a light in the darkness. And of course, the world we live in darkness. We need the light of God's word to guide us. Now, have you ever not adhered to that principle, you know, taking a light? Just let's talk about the physical light. Well, I had an experience several years ago in this house, lived in for a long time. And I decided one night, that I was going to go. Well, you know, the first time we moved into the home, we lived there, we had about two chairs. And my wife and I, she sat in one, I sat in the other, and we just looked out the living room window. We just sat there, you know, in the evening and just looked out the window. There wasn't anything else to do, you know. There wasn't any furniture hardly in the house, but we just sat there and looked. You know, it was kind of like a special moment, you know. Here was a new home we're going to be living in. Well, I got the bright idea one evening, on my own, that I was going to take a glass of red wine, and I was going to go and sit and look out the window. And I did not, and I was going to do it in the dark. You know, I've lived here for years. I know where the furniture is. Well, I found out where some of the furniture was when I ran into the coffee table with my knee, stumbled, I'll point the wine glass up in the air, wine went down on the floor, creating a big, giant wine stain. My wife spent several years, now that she kindly offered to do this, I didn't ask her to attempt to remove that wine stain, but I think it's going to be a remembrance of that wonderful oriental carpet that we have in the living room, of my folly, of walking in the dark without a light. Now, that's not that serious. I still have plans to try to get that wine out, and that's been about 4 or 5 years it's been in there, and she was very kind to try. But no light, we might think we can navigate life without light, but you really can't. We need some light to navigate. The light that we need is the light of God's Word in navigating the path of our life. Another lesson that I learned, I think, from my light bulb experience is that when you start to deal with sin or with any kind of situation, you don't know how far or where your journey is going to take you. So we can't really set any limits on it, can we? We can't say, well, now I'm willing to do this, but I'm not willing to do that. You know, I can go so far, but no further. You know, we can't become rigid in it. But once you start, you've got to be willing to go wherever your lesson might take you. There may be an obvious fault you see that needs to be put out of your life. Well, start dealing with it. And then you might be able to see a whole lot more and a whole lot clearer. Start with small steps and see where they're going to take you. Now, I think of sin probably being like three different categories. One is the obvious sin. You know you've got it, and everybody who knows you knows you've got it. You know, there's certain obvious things. You might be a short temper, you might have bad driving habits. You know, there are a lot of different things that might distinguish you that, you know, are pretty much on the surface. Well, you might want to start with the obvious, the things that you really know are up front and not really according to that law of God, that law of liberty. Now, these might be sins of commission, things that you do. There might be also sins of omission, things that you should be doing that you don't do. And then there's the hidden sin. There is the sin that you think, and that may or may not be the case, only you know what it is, the things that you carefully hide from other people. Now, even they sometimes have a way of being found out. And then there is another category, yet again, the unknown sin, the unknown fault, the something which is so hidden, it's even hidden from yourself. And David prayed about that himself. He took that to God. In Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, David cried out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. You know, you look into it. You examine me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." So David didn't want to have anything within his life that was not in conformity to the will of God. And that's the way that we need to be. But we're never going to get down to the unknown sin unless we are first willing to deal with the obvious ones and the hidden ones in our life. Now, there's something else, too, about these days of unleavened bread. To understand what these unleavened bread days are really all about, they're not about bread, and they're not about leaven. They're not even really about sin. At least that's not the end point. What these days of unleavened bread serve to highlight is something far deeper in meaning and importance. That these days are really about God's holiness. These days are about the holiness of God. What God is creating in His church today is a brand new entity, His family begotten by His Holy Spirit, to become members of His family eternally, living together in the family of God after the return of Jesus Christ. We are to become like God in all ways. The Passover pictures for us the first steps of the process. That God's Holy Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and gave His life as payment for our sins. By His death, we're enabled to be able to come before Him through the office of Jesus Christ as our High Priest in heaven above. To be able to approach God directly, to be able to call Him Father, to be able to address Him in prayer. That we now have direct access to the throne of God, to the holiness of God through prayer because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's what God did for us. These days of unleavened bread picture the steps for us during these 7 days, steps that we're to take in representing the nature and existence of sin that we are to leave behind. That this picture is a process that we're taking apart in our life every day of our lives. Putting away sin is not a 7-day event. It's an ongoing way that we are to live from this time forward. We don't please God by inventing our own practices, deciding our own ways of worship. God wants us to worship Him His way. It's such a sorrowful thing in the world today to see the religious practices around this time of year. Easter. Easter eggs. Easter bunny. The whole thing. The whole milieu of worship in this world. To neglect the Passover. To put an emphasis on some kind of Sunday sunrise service. You know, when Jesus was already resurrected. It's a sadness. And, you know, you wouldn't be involved in that if you took the first steps and observed what God commands, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. So we've taken that first step. We are to follow now into another path altogether. When the Israelites finished coming out of the water on the other side of the Red Sea, they made a journey to the foot of Mount Sinai. They arrived there in the third month of the year when God proposed for them the terms of a new covenant. In Exodus 19, verse 3, we can read the promise that He offered to them if they would be obedient to Him. 19, verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, This you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, God offered them a reward for obedience. If they would listen to His words, He would make them into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That was a reward for obedience that God offered to Israel. To become a holy nation, a status they never achieved because of their continual disobedience. But we find that God is still working with His holy nation today. But that holy nation since the coming of Jesus Christ is not physical Israel, but it is the church. Let's notice how Peter builds upon that similar theme in 1 Peter, the second chapter. The theme of being a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, and this reminds me so much of what we just read in Exodus. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So those promises which Israel lost are now transferred and even magnified in the New Testament to the church. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people." In other words, the church is comprised of Gentiles and Jews and every nationality, every kind of people, not just an exclusive race. It's another kind of race. "But now are you the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, how amazing is that? That the church, no matter who you are, what your color, your background, doesn't matter. In Christ, we are all one. We are all one family together. In Deuteronomy 14, let's just turn back to the Old Testament for a little while here. Deuteronomy 14, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. And the Lord has chosen to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So that has been transferred to the church. Now here it talks about being a holy people. I wonder if we really sometimes give enough thought and attention to the matter of holiness. What it means to be holy. Because holiness is the essence of God's very nature. When Israel experienced deliverance from Egypt at the Red Sea, for a very brief time, they were on a path to fulfill their destiny. In Exodus 14, verse 29, "And Moses took the..." "But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their left, on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power of the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So here then God performed a mighty miracle. I mean, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille, you know, remarkable scenes regarding the delivery. I mean, I'm sure it was even more amazing because here the Israelites coming through the Red Sea dry, the walls of water on both sides, the Egyptians coming pretty fast. It looked like the end was near for them. When they made it on the other side, and then all of a sudden the walls just came down and buried all the Egyptians. Imagine what that was like. Well, chapter 15, if you want to read chapter 15, I think it's very interesting chapter. Because here's what is called the Song of Moses and Israel. And as they stood there, facing the Red Sea, looking at the deliverance, for a brief moment in time, they were in tune with God. And you read that this wonderful memorial, this song of praise, this song of rejoicing, a wonderful time when they seem to grasp it all, at least in this small way, about the glory, the holiness, the power, and the love of God, and they extolled him. And it's kind of interesting here, in verse 20 it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, And all the women went after her with timbrels and with dancing. I mean, what joy. Now, stop and think about Miriam. She probably was about 90. And maybe a bit older. Because Moses was 80 and she was a little girl that, you know, told Pharaoh's daughter about this little boy that, you know, she could find someone to take care of. So I imagine if she wasn't 90, she was pretty close to it. And here she led the march. And all the women with their timbrels, they were singing and dancing. They were praising God like never before. They saw his hand at work. And they rejoiced. Now, when you look at these verses, I began to think a little bit about it. I have an oratorio at home. Israel and Egypt. And I haven't listened to this for lots of years because it drove me crazy. Because it kept repeating over and over again, the horses and the riders were cast in the sea, dead in the sea. I mean, it just plays the same thing over and over again. It's so repetitious. But you know, I think what we're reading here in these verses was not just sung once. And I don't think we necessarily have all the stanzas either recorded. We have the essence of what it is these people sang. I wouldn't be surprised if their celebration took place for hours and hours on the seashore as they really got into the wonderful miracle that God had performed for them. And a verse that really kind of strikes at me is verse 15, where it says, and they said, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" Now, the holiness of God is something that is truly above anything we can imagine. Awesome, wonderful, fearful, full of glory, sacred, worthy of the highest respect, praise, and honor. Whatever God is involved in, or wherever he is holy. His Spirit is holy. His Son Jesus Christ is holy. His Sabbath is holy. His annual feasts are holy days. His priests were holy. Their garments are holy. His temple was holy. The anointing oil, the priesthood was holy. The altar, the temple, the vessels. Everything associated with God is holy. And brethren, so also is his church. Now, we're first introduced to the word holy in Scripture when God called Moses from the burning bush. So Moses saw the flame, he came near, and God said, "Take the shoes from off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground." So even coming into the presence of God is an act of holiness. When God revealed himself to Israel, God had, as I said, he met Moses earlier. But in Exodus 19, a couple of chapters over in verse 17, he says, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And the Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder." Now later, when God had a personal time on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, when he returned from that mountain having had experience in his conversation with God, his face shone and had such glory and such reflected glory of God that he had to put a veil on his face. Whenever he talked to the people, they couldn't look on Moses, even after his conversation with God. Now, I have no idea, and the scripture doesn't say how long that experience went. For at least a period of time, whenever the people spoke with Moses, or he spoke to them, it was with a veil over his face. And then when he went in to pray and to talk to God, he could take the veil off. But the glory of God is something, and God's holiness is beyond our human understanding. When Isaiah was permitted to see a vision of God's glory before he was to receive a great commission in Isaiah chapter 6, the cherubim, the angels together, said, "Holy, holy, holy." The angels who were before God called out to God's holiness. Now, I know that some people say, oh, here's the Trinity. You know, holy, 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 you know, three in one. That's not it at all. But it's a matter of expression of the complete and awesome glory and majesty of our holy God. When God also was going to reveal to John certain revelations in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 of Revelation, again we find holy, holy, holy. The angels give glory and honor and thanks to God, who live and serve our almighty, majestic God of all creation. Now these days of unleavened bread are about to end for another year. One more good meal of unleavened bread. But the impact and meaning of these days needs to be for the rest of our lives all throughout the year. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, we have some direction given on how to conduct our lives from this time forward, given to us by the Apostle Peter. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action." Get ready to do things. You don't always know what it's going to be or where it's going to take you, but get ready to move. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep focused. Don't start, you know, thinking I can wander a bit down this path of life or certain things aren't all that important. Or just come up with human reason. A lot of people have done that. There are a lot of people who used to observe these days with us who decided when some human being said, oh, it's okay to eat other things. Said, oh, boy, let's go. You know, let's go eat whatever we want to eat, you know. And just step ourselves right outside of God's holiness. Because if you'll notice in the Old Testament, this is a part of holiness. Eating the things that God says, living the way God wants us to live, doing the things He wants us to do. We can't be lazy believers. In verse 14 it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So He knows. He knows we came out of the world. You know, whatever your circumstances were, even if you kind of grew up in the church, you still had your mind, thoughts. We're all influenced in one way or another by the world. But we are to be influenced now by another spirit altogether. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holy ourselves and all that we do, following the example of Jesus Christ and in the image of God our Father. Our holy God has a wonderful plan for us. These 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are a sublime picture of God's purpose for us fulfilled. Not just for 7 days, but for an eternity to come, that we should be holy, godly in all we say, do, think, in our very being, that we are to become like Him.